Okay. Erev Tov Lekulam. I want to thank the Afilalos for hosting, graciously hosting and opening up their home.
Thank you.
To become a Makom Shel Torah. I want to dedicate the Shiur, as usual, for, we have two commemorations here. For your father, Shimon.
Shimon Rachamim.
Shimon Rachamim.
Ben Chana
V'Yakov
Chaim.
Chaim. And Dan's grandmother also. This is the end of the Shloshim. So it's, yeah, what's your name? What is her name?
Rivka Bat Chaim
Yaakov. Rivka Bat Chaim Yaakov. Shetehen Nishmata. Okay, so we have quite a doozy of a shiur topic here for this week. I will, to the degree that I can, stay out of politics. The topic is Jewish prayers for the American government in an age of hyper-polarization and politicization. Okay, so why? Oh, here, take Sarah Sheets. Why this topic now? And the reason for this topic now is because there have been two recent articles which have come out. I'm not going to name the rabbis who were behind these articles. Maybe you've read a little bit about them. One was a rabbi who felt that after Obama's UN veto only a few weeks ago, that he could no longer recite the tefillah for the American government. And so he decided to make certain changes, amended certain parts of the text. And he wrote about this on his Facebook profile. And it was picked up. There's a response written by Dr. Jonathan Sarna, who we'll get to in just a second. And then he responded. So that's one rabbi. And then on the other side, you had a rabbi who came out also in one of these Jewish websites and said that he can no longer recite the tefillah in an age of Donald Trump, that he cannot recite this tefillah for the American government with Donald Trump at the helm. It just doesn't agree with his values. And so he also decided to compose, I don't know, a different or a new version of the tefillah. But this is not new. This is not the first time that people have protested the prayer, which we're going to look at in just a little bit. There's also Jonathan Sarna writes in his article that in Cambridge in the late 70s, that someone, there was a chazan who said the tefillah for the American government, and at the time Jimmy Carter was president. And he said, the president should be exalted and raised up and elevated, you know, all the way up to the heavens, you know. And and people started laughing. And so this is not a new topic. And in an age like today, it's not shocking that there would be, you know, strong responses in either direction.
You know, so on the roof, they have that line, right, where they say, "Rabbi, is there a special blessing for the Tsar?"
Yeah.
May God bless the Tsar and keep him far away from us.
Exactly. So let's take a look at this tefillah first. Okay. Then we're going to go through some of the history, some really interesting factoids, some interesting evolutions in this tefillah, and then ultimately we'll get to the question, share with you my own thoughts on whether we should change this text or continue saying it at this moment in time. I do just want to say, give hakara tov to those, the research that I used to do this. Jonathan Sarna has an excellent article on this, and there's also an exchange on Lair House, a very fascinating website, which is discussions surrounding issues on orthodoxy. I also, there's an excellent set of resources, Lair House, LEHRHAUS, I think, AAUS, actually started by a few colleagues of mine, a few friends, definitely recommend. And also on the Jewish, Center for the Jewish Future, excellent resources on this topic, and I use a number of their sources in the source sheet, and it helped me frame some of my research for this. Okay. So let's look on page 4. The source sheet's a little bit out of order. Let's look on page 4, Hanotein. This is the tefillah for the American government that we say today, or at least in our shul, that we have to use an Ashkenazi sidur for it. The RCA black art scroll sidur. Why? Because it doesn't appear in the brown art scroll sidur at all. There is no prayer for the government in the art scroll sidur. That version in the 80s. But this one, it's in the RCA version. So let's read through this, make sure we understand the words, and then we'll start taking it apart. Hanotein teshua lamelachim u'memshala lanesichim. So the one who gives salvation to kings and power, you know, to nesichim, are, you know, anointed ones, okay? To to leaders. Malchuto, malchut kol olamim. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Who are we? Who's the subject of the sentence?
God.
Who's God? Hapotzed David Abdo Mecher V'ah, the one who rescued David HaMelech, King David, from an evil sword. Hanotein Bayam Derech Uvemayim Azim Netiva. The king who made a path in the mighty waters. Okay, what is this referring to?
Kriyat Yam
Suf. Hu Yivarech Et HaNasiv Et Mishneyu Ve'et Kol Sarei HaMidinot Ha'edu. He should bless, God should bless the president, the vice president, and all of the ministers, all of the senators, all of the officials in our government today. And then we continue. Melech Malchei HaMelechim. Everlasting King, God. Berachamav Yichayim V'Yishmerim. With his mercy, you should keep them alive and protect them. Umikol Tzarav Yagon V'Nezek Yatzilem. And keep them away from all danger and hazard. V'Litein B'Libam. And instill in their hearts, meaning again the ministers, the president, in the hearts of all of their civil servants, their advisors, lasot tovot imanu, to do good to us, and all the Jewish people are brothers. Bimehem, uviyamenu, in their days, in our days, tivasha Yehuda, the Jewish people will be saved. V'Yisrael ishkon avetach, the Jewish people will dwell in peace. Uvel etzion goel, and a redeemer should come to Zion. V'chein yiratzon, and this should be God's will. V'nomar amen. Let us say amen. This is the tefillah. Okay? Now, just tell me, what do you make of it? What are your reactions? You see this tefillah, what do you make of this? You were composing a tefillah today. Is this the same tefillah that you would compose? What do you think about the language, the metaphor? You know, what do you make of this?
First reaction is that it talks a lot about miracles, especially mm-hmm. in the beginning, and it talks about things on a grand scale.
Okay,
which
good.
Seems like a little strange for a political prayer or a prayer about a government because it's so the opposite of that. So it just seems like, but you're applying God to the government, so it's
well,
like
it's not quite weird, applying
well, not
God
applying
to the government,
God to
them,
but
yeah.
You're like putting the government in a context of like.
Correct.
Like God's helping out or lending a hand in it.
Nachon.
So, but it's
Nachon.
Still interesting that it's like so flowery and miraculous.
Yes. Nachon. Very good. Very good insights. Anybody else? Dan, what do you think?
I find it interesting, the allusion we were making before to Kriyat Yom Suf. Just given the time with Bishalach.
Okay. Correct. Another reason why we should study it this week. Okay. Good.
It's such a strong feeling here that we Jews are at the mercy of everyone.
Yafeh. Very good. There's a power dynamic here, right? We are powerless. The government appears to be, you know, I don't know, powerful. Mm-hmm. And we're at the mercy of them. We say, God, please, you know, instill in their wisdom and kindness mm-hmm. to us.
Well, from other allusions there, are we really at the mercy of them or are we kind of under their stewardship?
Okay. Under their stewardship, under their control. So what might that tell us about the composition of this?
Because like before we get redemption in the state of Israel, whether you consider that the modern secular state or the eventual religious state,
okay,
we were supposed to be under the nations of the world up until that point.
Okay, so good. So you're bringing in Israel. What happens to this tefillah when Israel comes around? When was this composed? Do you think this was composed after the state of Israel was created, before the state of Israel was created?
Well before
why?
It sounds like it was composed at a time when Jews were in a precarious spot.
Yeah, it seems like it's an exilic text. This is a text that must have been written when Jews were in exile, right? It doesn't feel like it's the type of thing we might write today. Okay, good. Anything else? Otherwise, all right.
It's a little bit, you know, I think it assumes on some level that the government is somehow benevolent. You know, I mean, I could see Shvoch HaMatcha Lagoim and some alternative.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we don't have to.
Well, is it assuming that it is benevolent or it's praying that it should be benevolent?
Well, it's saying, you know, that they should be blessed, that they should be saved from Nezek.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, if I'm living under the Tsar, but pray that you know, he falls from his horse.
Why would you? Interesting. So why would you bless the czar? I mean, this is assuming that this is existed in the time of the czar, which
right,
is a correct
so
assumption. But why would you? Yeah, why would you?
You want to be a loyal subject.
You want to be a loyal subject. So this
well,
is
maybe because people would be reading it.
Yeah, exactly.
And
ah,
well,
they wouldn't want to be arrested.
Okay,
right,
so
that's
so
what
I think
yeah,
yeah, we're really getting somewhere here. That one second, Dan, that this is this a prayer or is this a political statement? Okay, what's the underlying message here that we're trying to communicate to the government, trying to communicate loyalty, allegiance, right? Dan, what Dan and Ari,
yeah.
Well, so there's certainly that, but also don't you want to take an opportunity like this to help push the idea of divine influence or revelation to this secular government to be have clarity or to have
we want them to be enlightened
to, the Jews,
to have divine enlightenment of
rather than the opposite that we've seen in history, whether it be the Inquisition, Paro,
Nahon.
Come
on. Nahon. Correct. Okay. Now what I want to do is I want to go back in history, and we'll see that this tradition of blessing the king, the monarch, the ruler, actually goes way back all the way to the time of Tanakh. Anyone? Can anyone give me some examples of people who bless monarchs in Tanakh, or kings or rulers?
Shai Agnon.
Shai Agnon.
Did he?
What?
He met the king of Sweden to get the Nobel Prize, and he made a bracha.
He made a bracha, okay.
Well,
yeah, I'm talking about going back to
yeah,
way back.
Wasn't there some agreement between Avraham and Abimelech?
Okay, I'm not sure he blesses
him. I don't know if
him,
there was a blessing
okay,
there, but
some
there was some
form
sort
of a covenant. Of Nachon, there's a brit.
Well, who rebuilt the temple?
Herod, you mean?
I'm sure it was...
Cyrus. Koresh. A Koresh rebuilt Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia.
Cyrus.
He encourages the Jews to rebuild the temple. Okay, so that might be a good example where Jews are very thankful to appreciate what he did. Let's go all the way back even further to Sefer Bereshit, Perek Bereshit. We're on page one now. Bereshit Perek Mem Zayin. When Yaakov and his sons come down to Egypt, Yosef brings Yaakov before Paro. And Vayavei, so this is in the first verse. Vayavei Yosef et Yaakov aviv vayimadel lifnei Paro vayivarech Yaakov et Paro. Yaakov blesses Paro. They have this very interesting interchange. He asks, "How old are you, Yaakov?" And Yaakov says, "Well, I've lived a very long life, and my years have extended beyond my long life." This long-winded answer again. Vayivarech Paro vayetzim lifnei Paro. And then he leaves Paro. But this is an example of the first example of a Jew blessing the monarch, right?
Mm-hmm.
Even though there's no question about it. Paro isn't like a tzaddik or anything, right? But you bless him because he has control over the place you're living in. This goes on in Shemot Perek Chet. During the Makot, finally Paro relents and lets the Jewish people go to the Midbar for at least 3 days to worship Hashem. So in Pasuk Av Gimel, this Shemot Perek Chet, Derech Shoshet Amin Neach Midbar V'Zavachnu L'Hashem Elokeinu Kasher Yomar Eleinu. And Paro says, if I'm going to let you go, in Pasuk Avdalet, Ha'atiru Ba'adi, pray for me. Pray for me to your God. Okay, Moshe says, no problem. V'atarti el Hashem, I will pray to God for you. And pasuk avav vayetze Moshe mein Paro vayatar Hashem. Moshe prays for Paro to God. Okay, and this obviously Paro is a very wicked leader. Nonetheless, Moshe is praying for him. But then we move on to Yirmiyahu Perek Kaftet, and this is following the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. So this is after 586 BCE, Yirmiyahu is the prophet of destruction, and he sends a message to the Jews of Babel in Babylonia, okay? And he tells them, don't try to rebel against the rulers. Don't try to fight the government in Babylon. Rather, okay, Pasuk Dalet, Ko amar Hashem tzvakot Elokei Yisrael l'chol ha'gola asher higdeitim yishlayim Babel. To all the Jews who I sent to Babel, Benu vatim, build homes, v'shevu v'nit uganot, plant gardens, v'ichluat peryan, eat the fruit, kechunashim, take wives, have children, build families. Okay, pasuk zayin, v'dirshu et shalom ha'ir. Seek the welfare, seek the peace of the city that you're in. This is Babel, they just destroyed our Beit HaMikdash. Nonetheless, seek the welfare of the city. Asher higleiti etchem shama, v'itpalu v'adal Hashem, ki v'ishtomai yelachem shalom. Pray for the welfare of the city. Because if it has peace, you will have peace as well. Okay? So this is a very strong message to be hearing from Yirmiyahu, the Navi about Bavel, who they just exiled the Jewish people. And he says, I mean, he says one reason you need to do this is because you're going to be here for 7 years. The 7 years is starting to count now. You have some time here. So stay and pray for the government. And then also we have an example in Malachim Perek Yud Chet, where Eliyahu has a very strong relation to, even though he's fighting with Ahav, he's trying to get Ahav to repent, to stop funding the state Avodah Zarah, state-sponsored Avodah Zarah. Nonetheless, after the incident at Har Carmel, where he performs all these miracles, he still respects Ahav, he still runs before him, he treats him as a king should be treated, even though he hates the guy, okay? And very much disagrees with him. So here are a number of examples in Tanakh when it comes to leaders that we don't necessarily love, that haven't treated us very well. Nonetheless, there is some sense of giving them respect, treating them with dignity, and even praying for them and their well-being. Okay? So these are the biblical sources. Let's move on now to Mishnaic sources. Okay? There really is one primary source here, which is the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, or on page 2. Okay? Rabbi Chanina Segan, top source. Rabbi Chanina Segan HaKohanim Omer. Rabbi Chanina, the assistant priest, okay, says, Heve mitpalel bishloma shel malchut. Pray for the welfare of the government. Why? She'il malei mor'ah. If not for the fear of the government, ish et re'eyu chayim b'la'o. People would eat each other alive. There's a recognition here, okay, that law and order is important. Better to have, even if it's a bad government, better to have someone in control than anarchy, than chaos, than nobody in control. And the Jewish people recognize that the well-being of the country really will influence their own well-being. Okay, now, what type of level of obligation is this creating? Okay, so the Me'iri, for example, if you look at the bottom left on page 2, Me'iri of Rezar Dalet Amar Aleph, he says, Chayav Adam Nihitpalel Al Shlama Shamachut. A person has an obligation to pray for the well-being of the government, tamid, always. She'il malei mar ashal machut ish et reyu chayim below. If not, people are going to eat each other alive. So he doesn't see this Mishnah in Pirkei Avot as just good advice, good guidance. Hey, maybe a good thing to do. He says it's obligatory. Okay? This idea is also seen, if you go to the next page, okay, on page 3, okay, we have here a biography about Rav Yisrael Salanter. This is second source, Kedosh Yisrael Amud Kuvdalid. Rav Yisrael Salanter started the Musar movement in Lithuania. He was trying to encourage people not only to study Gemara and Talmud and Halacha, but also study, improve your Yirat Shamayim, your qualities, your characters of Avodat Hashem. And it says here, Bioti Pamachad Be'ir Kriniki Sipuli Shepamachad Ayasham Shabbat Kodesh. So the Rav Yisrael Salanter was there on Shabbat. They didn't make the bracha of Hanotein Teshuah. By the way, this is the early, he lives from 1810 to 1883. Okay? And Hafach Panav Elakir, he turns to the wall and he makes the bracha on his own. We're on page 3, source number 2 on the right side. Okay? As it says, because it says in Chazal, Vavim Mitpalel Bishlama Shamachut. So we see again this idea that this really is an obligation and that if the community doesn't do it, you yourself should recite the bracha. An interesting point. We're going to get there. Okay, it's a little bit out of order, but we're going to get there. Also on the top of page 3, the Ketav Sofer. Mm-hmm. This is the son of the Chatam Sofer. It was a very famous rabbi in Pressburg, Hungary, in the late 18th, early 19th century. So the Ketav Sofer says, we won't read this inside, but he says this idea of reciting Vila Malshinim, okay, which we recite in the Amidah. Mm-hmm. It's the 19th bracha added by Shmuel HaKatan according to the Gemara Masechet Brachot. If I'm not mistaken, it's Masechet Brachot, where we add this bracha for the Malshinim, the Minim, the true source of this bracha about the Judeo-Christians, Lauren Schiffman writes, or about Jews who, you know, the Mosrim who would tell on other Jews to the government. But he says, no, that's referring to those, the enemies of the state. The enemies of the state, we pray for their destruction in that, and that's like a very different formulation of the bracha. Instead of saying, we'll protect the well-being of the country, destroy the enemies of the country, okay? But he says that's like maybe how we fulfill our daily obligation of this idea of praying for the government. Okay, so that's the Mishnah. Let's now move back to that page two. Okay, so we're back on page two, the Kolbo. Okay, we're going down the sources here. So now we're up to the period of medieval times. The Kolbo is a work written in Ashkenaz in the 14th century. It's not clear who wrote it, okay? But he says, he quotes, it's a collection of customs in this time. He says, V'yesh mekomot, yeah, right here. V'yesh mekomot shemevarchin ha-melech, v'achar kach ha-kahal, v'hakol lefi ha-midhag. He's telling you what they did in their tefillah in their time. They would bless the king, then they would bless the kihila, which is what we do today, right? Sasha will we do the tefillah Shem Medina. I do it, and then he'll do the Misha Berach for the Kal. They'll call the family, like everything according to their custom. That's in Ashkenazi lands. What about Sephardi lands? So Avu Darham tells us in the very next source, Avu Darham, Rav David Avu Darham, lives in the mid-1300s in Seville, Spain. Okay? I'm not sure whether Seville was under Christian rule at this time. I think it was. And he has a Siddur, a commentary on the Siddur, which he collects customs, minagim, halachot, commentaries on the Siddur. And he says, also on Shabbat, before returning to Torah, also we bless the king. Now, is the actual formulation here, do we know what that was? No, we don't know what they actually said. But they would do this. And Jonathan Sarno points out that Jews both in Christian and Muslim lands would pray for the government. And he quotes Yosef Yerushalmi, the late great historian from Columbia University, who said that Jews generally align themselves with the crown. In the end, they had to make the best political decisions that they could. And basically, they would align themselves with the crown because the monarch was their legal protector. And so they would often pray for the government. This was standard practice in Ashkenazi and Sephardi lands in the Middle Ages. Okay? Mm-hmm. And then we just see, and one more source, the Shairei Knesset HaGdola, Rav Chaim Ben Venisti, who was a rabbi from Turkey, 17th century, also, Haminhag, also, they would read the Torah, and then they would recite Hanotein Teshua Lamelachim. Okay, so this is already in the, sometime in the 1600s, and he's referencing this paragraph, this idea, this of Hanotein Teshua Lamelachim, whatever that is, okay? Well, we know what that is because we just studied it a little bit. Okay? So,
the kingdom can still go on if there's a king. I mean, if the king dies, then his son takes over. But
so you're saying a modern day would be praising the Republic, blessing the Republic, but not the government.
Yeah, I mean, you could do it. But I feel like you could even do that before because if the king died, his son would take over, but still...
Okay, we're gonna get there. We're gonna get there. Distinction between the king and the kingdom.
It's interesting.
It's gonna be because there's gonna be a very important transformation in the nature of government, which is going to raise this question. Okay, let's now try to understand. We're moving through it. We're about the 1600s, and suddenly we have the appearance, the mention of this prayer called Hanotein Teshua Lamelachim. Okay, now there's an article written by Rabbi Barry Schwartz, who studies the history of this tefillah. And he brings a number of different primary sources with the first time this is referenced. First of all, we have, there's this Siddur that's held in Hebrew University Library, in which it's written on this Selim. Okay, Selim. Now, who's Selim? So not exactly clear, but he thinks it's Selim number two, who is the king of the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire from 1566 to 1574. This was during the golden age of the Ottoman Empire. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it starts in 1516, if I'm not mistaken. And this is a time period, they were very good to the Jews at this time, the Ottoman Empire. Many Jews, they left Spain. Where'd they go? They go to North Africa. Some of them, same. Some of them go to Portugal. Some of them go to Venice. Many of them go to the Ottoman Empire. That's how you have this renaissance in Sfat, right? And you have Jews going to the land of Israel.
The Turkish Jews are the last to speak Latin.
Exactly. You have Smyrna, and you have Constantinople, and you have what's that other main city that I'm just forgetting? And you Jews of Greek lands. These are all part of the Ottoman Empire. Okay, so it would be understandable that the Jews would want to praise this monarch. Rav Leoni of Modena, who is a very well-known Venetian rabbi who lived in the 1600s in the Venetian ghetto. He wrote a fascinating book of halacha for non-Jews. Okay, there aren't so many of those. Usually works of halacha written for Jews.
Our halacha
for non-Jews. Correct.
Wow.
Okay, it's called the Historia Diritti Ibraici. It's written in Italian. And he writes there that the Jews bless the king every Shabbat, and from his description, it sounds like he's referring to the text of Anotein Teshuva L'Amlachim. Now, where is the first full version that we have? So, actually, in English, Menashe ben Yisrael. Menashe ben Israel was one of the leaders of the Jewish community in Amsterdam. Now, how did Jews get to Amsterdam? They go from Spain. Ultimately, Jews creep up north. At the beginning, these are Marranos. These are secret Jews, right? Following the expulsion from Spain in the 1490s, they go up to Amsterdam, which was a center of trade and, you know, merchants. And they live, you know, very very quiet, you know, lifestyle. Ultimately, they're given recognition by the community, and they're able to come out and be Jews. Same time as Rembrandt. That famous Beit Knesset in Amsterdam, that's built at this time. Okay, that's the, I think it's Spanish Portuguese.
Right, it's one of the last true Spanish Portuguese communities.
And so he's the leader of the community, and he's trying to permit Jews to live in England. Jews had been banned from England from the 1290s, from Richard the Lionheart, the time of the Crusades, and he was trying to get permission for them to move back there. This is during the time of Oliver Cromwell. He writes a letter to Oliver Cromwell. And one of his arguments was that in order for the Messiah to come, Jews need to be spread out, dispersed throughout the four corners of the globe. Well, guess what? England's considered to be in one of the four corners of the globe. They allow Jews, you know, back in. And he quotes and he says, look, we even say a tefillah for the government. And he quotes Hanotein Teshuva L'Amlachim word for word in English. This is 1655. Menashe ben Yisrael.
Is there a reason it wasn't codified in some of these standard Siddurim then?
Not sure. Well, it's going to be. We'll see how it gets codified. Okay. So his guess, Barry Schwartz's guess, is that this tefillah was likely written by Sfaradi emigres from Spain. Early 1600s, 1500s, sometime in this, it's Sfaradim from Spain who are dispersed around the globe, and they're writing this, they write this tefillah, and it spreads like wildfire, because the Sfaradim have all these trade routes, so it goes from one community to the other. Ashkenazim quickly pick up on it as well, and now, I mean, what is it about the document that's so compelling? That, first of all, it captures the vulnerability of the Jewish people, it does, but also political reality. Hey, we have to pray for the king, but ultimately, what is it that we really do pray for? What are we playing for? Ourselves, good.
Uvalitzion goel.
The Redeemer should come, right? The Messiah should come. So that's really, it's really a very religious prayer in the end of the day, right?
And then for ourselves, the continuation of our existence.
Correct. Yes.
Selfish.
Correct. Correct. So this is how it spreads, likely of Sephardi origin. Okay, and here's one version of this, and I'm mistaken, this is from 1603. If you look on page 2, this is Hanotein Teshuva L'Amlachim Amshala L'Nesichim. You'll see there are like slight differences. Who's Ladonenu HaMelech? The Bava Chirevi. No, I'm kidding. Okay. 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 So it's interesting. They praise the king. You know, Yazur, raise up the king. Da da da. But then Melech Malchem Melachim, not Moroccan. Melech Malchem Melachim. But then the King of Kings. It's almost like we need to talk about, if we're talking about the king and praising him, then we need to praise God, the King of Kings, even more. So, you know, so it's very. What's the word I'm looking for? There's something very
humble.
No, it's not humble. It's the language is very, what's the word I'm looking for? Not subversive. We're going to get to that in just
funny.
A second.
Like you have to recognize
no,
God
not funny.
It's
sort of bloated. It's sort of swollen language in that sense. It's overdone. It's almost like overkill a little bit.
Yeah.
Okay. And then, you know, and it keeps contrasting. The Yarich Yamama Menachto. So the king, this king, the human king, should live forever. But then, Melech Malchei Melechim Rachamav. There's always this contrast. Anytime you mention a king, you got to mention Melech Malchei Melechim, the real king. Okay, so there is this pull in the other direction, like a recognition of the king and his powers, but like, but then there's a real king. You know, let's not forget the real king. The king, the real king. The king, the real king. So that you see that tension a little bit in this tefillah. But is there... Yeah.
Can I ask you something? Sorry.
Sure.
Sorry for interrupting you each time. But in a way, it's very important because many kings become despots. They become dictators. So when you
correct.
Put God there, they have to realize that they're human. And
correct.
They're not like Nazi. Like
correct. But that's not what they're praying for. They're not praying for... Well, not quite praying for the enlightenment of the king. They're praying for that the king just treats the Jews well.
Right.
Okay,
which we'll see
will change a little bit. Yeah.
Under God.
Yeah. Okay, let's now let's see though. We spoke about, and you brought this up, Shira. You know, is there another layer to this prayer? Like, is this making a political statement also? So let's see. Let's look at the Yam Shel Shlomo. This is on page 3, right in the middle on the right column. Hakdama, the Yam Shel Shlomo, third source on the right. The Yam Shel Shlomo, written by Rav Shlomo Luria. Lives in Poland in the 1500s. And he writes a well-known book called the Yam Shel Shlomo, the Sea of Solomon. And now he's going to explain, okay, the nature of this tefillah. Zod ledat kol makom shene'emar, b'sefer zeh, sham goyim o akum o avodah zera o umot olam, hakol ne'emar al ha'umot ha'kadmonim shaya ovdim kochavim ha'mazalot, ush'ar min avodah zera m'shuchim mikol am, aval lo al ha'umot shebizman hazeh asher anachnu benotam. He's saying, whenever I write about non-Jews in my book on the Talmud, it's not referring to the non-Jews of today. The non-Jews of today are not idol worshippers, they're not heathens, they're not barbaric, they're enlightened non-Jews, okay? As we learn many times in rabbinic sources. V'adarabah, and on the contrary, anachnu mitpalim tamid ba'adam v'chol shabbat v'shabbat v'chol ir v'ir. On the contrary, we pray for the government and the non-Jews every Shabbat. The Chaye Malka for the king, the life of the king, Vasar, Kimamar Chazal, Ki Ave Mitpalabu Shamashamachut, Vaya Shlom, Yasim Alenu, Berachav Shlom. He's saying, so what is he saying here? He's saying, listen, I want you to know we all pray for you, we pray for the king, don't worry, we don't see you as being idol worshippers, you non Jews. It's very clear right here that there is, he sees this tefillah for the government as having. Like, it's making a political statement. We're loyal. We're loyal right. citizens. We support you. We're not going to undermine you. So he sees this. He's using it almost as ammunition to show, look, the Jews are very loyal to you, right?
Where is this from again?
This is the Yam Shel Shlomo. Shlomo Luria writes this. It's a book of halacha from the mid-15th century.
Cool. Thanks.
Okay. Ashkenazi from Poland. Okay. But Rav Kapach... Okay, let's look at Rav Kapach. It's the very next source, Ketavim Shel Rav Yosef Kapach. Rav Kapach is a very important 20th century Taimani rabbi who wrote an extensive commentary on the Rambam.
He's the husband of Rabbanit Kapach?
I guess so, yeah. That must be his wife.
Is he very old or he passed away recently?
I think he passed away.
But recently?
Yeah.
Right, yeah, his wife is his wife is legendary.
Oh, yeah, it's
she
probably
also just
yeah.
passed away.
Ah, it's possible, yes.
No,
yes.
I don't know that, but
I
know of her.
So he points out something very interesting, okay? And Barry Schwartz also raises this point as well. And he says, wait a second. Yeah, let's take a closer look at this tefillah of Hanotein Teshua Lamelachim, okay? So let's just look, for example. First, he gives a little bit of history. He says, first of all, in Teman, we never said this tefillah. Only in Ashkenaz and Sephardi lands they make them. Why? Because the Muslims never interfered in our prayers in the synagogue. They never tried to intervene, whereas in Ashkenazi lands they did. What's one of the reasons they took out the Shehemi Shtachavim, the Hevel Varik? Because the Germans sometimes would have censors sit in the Beit Knesset to make sure Jews weren't, you know, reciting these lines, which were, you know, sort of desecrating or denigrating, Christianity. Okay, but then he says... okay, but then he says furthermore, okay, let's look like, 10 lines down from the bottom, right in the middle. Nusach Hanotein Teshua Lamelachim. Okay, it's almost in the middle of the document. Look where I put the green mark here. Nusach Hanotein Teshua Lamelachim. Okay, so the everyone have it.
Mm-hmm.
The formulation, this formulation, Anten Shalom Alchim Nitkan Bitfuna Rabba, was written with great intelligence, great wisdom. V'lo b'mikre nitnu shnei psukim ha'mtsuyim ba. It's not by coincidence that they quote two psukim there. Interesting. Okay, allusions to biblical sources. Psukim elu nivcharu mipnei sheish bem hasva'a l'rachashei libam shel ha'yudim l'gabeim oshlim ha'aretzim shebechol devar dor. This contains hasva'a. It's a cover-up of the true, the feeling, the real feelings of the Jews at this time towards their kings or their monarchs. These terrible dictators who do the acts of Zimri but want the rewards of Pinchas. Okay? But Pasuk Rishon, in the very first Pasuk, Hanotein the Nemar, Hanotein the Shualam Lachim, Abotzed Avdil Machev Ra. Okay? Now, Uve Pasuk Shacharat, let's look at the source. Okay? Look at Tehillim, move to the right column. You see Tehillim, Kuf Mem Dalad? I quote the source here. That's the part that we quote. What does this mean? The one who gives salvation to kings, and who rescued David from an evil sword. What's the very next pasuk? Pitzeini v'hatzileini miad b'nei nechar. Rescue me, save me from the hands of the non-Jews. Asher piyam di bershav, whose mouths speak falseness. V'minam, the right hand, you mean shaker, the hand of falsehood. So what is Hanotein Teshuah really a reference to? It's saying yes, praise the king, the God who grants salvation to kings. But really, God, please save us from these guys. Okay, that's first of all. Okay, uve pasuk she'achar petzini v'atzlin miyad b'neichar back in Rav Kapach uve pasuk she'achar v'neimar petzini v'atzlin miyad b'neichar shavim dibershav v'minam yimein shaker kavanah b'nitbalel hi l'siyum mishpat pasuk hashini. The real intention is the end of the pasuk, not the beginning of the pasuk. So this is subversive, right? Furthermore, v'apasuk hakodem no kach lahasva'a, v'apasuk hasheni b'tfilah zo, furthermore, it says, hanotein bayam derech uv'mayim azim nativa. Okay, so again, go to on the sources on the right. This is from Yishayahu. Kom mar Hashem, hanotein bayam derech uv'mayim azim nativa. This is God who, you know, separated the waters, the strong waters. But look at the next pasuk. God who removes horses and chariots, destroys them. Yishkevu bayakumu. They will fall and not get up again. Da'achu kapishta kachu. They were quenched like a wick. Okay? Now, what is this referring to in Yishayahu Perek Mem Gimel? This is about the Babylonians. It's about the fall of Bavel. Yishayahu prophesizing about the fall of Bavel. So again, what's the real intention of this? That the God who rescued the Jewish people at Kriyat Yam Suf and split the sea, who's also, you know, going to destroy Bavel, he should also take out this current leader, who's, take out his army, because he's terrible towards us. V'gam kan kavanat ha-mitpalel sof zeh. Also, the intention is focused on the next pasuk, the end of the pasuk. B'teiman ein tzarach b'chol zeh. We didn't have to say this in Teiman. Yicholim ein lomar et korach ha-shelibam b'pemaleh. We could say whatever we wanted with no interference by the local government. Today, I'm not so sure that'd be true. Okay, I'm not sure. L'pele b'nai shamar. Okay, so this is Rav Kapach telling us about the certain subversive parts in this tefillah, but there's some more, a little bit more. If you go to the beginning of the source sheet, okay, go back to.
I just want to. It's interesting that the Rav Kapach seems to distinguish between the people of Teman and their rulers, because he says a little bit further up. The Arabs had a lot of respect for the Bate Knesset, and they didn't intervene.
Yeah.
And anyway, they knew that their rulers were dictators.
Yeah.
So they weren't really interested in second guessing. In other words, they did not have as much
deference, maybe, or loyalty. Interesting.
So, A, we respect you, B, say whatever you want, because we don't like those guys either.
Interesting. You mean the Muslims, the local Muslims, though?
Local Muslims.
Interesting. Okay.
Very
interesting. Yeah, fair. Two more examples of this. Go to Yishayahu Perek Nun Ted on the first page. Okay, this is from Yishayahu chapter 59. The context here of Atiha Emet Nederet V'Sar Me'ra, the truth has been lacking, and basically God is going to, take on the armor of righteousness And if you look in Pasuk Yud Chet, Yishalem Chema Letzarav, God is going to seek vengeance against his enemies. And then at the end, Uval Etzion Goel Ushavi Pesha B'Yakov, then Redeemer from Zion should come. So when you see this Pasuk, the Redeemer from Zion should come, well, the Redeemer is coming with God exacting vengeance against his enemies. So Uval Etzion Goel is the end of this prayer. So again, you know, we're talking about the Gula, redemption, but really, what's, you know, behind the secret door here, what's the other side of this is, you know, seek vengeance, God, against your enemies. Shvoch HaMatcha LaGoyim, as you referenced earlier. And then Yirmiyahu Perek of Gimel, Yirmiyahu speaks about the Ro'im Ma'abdim of Etzim Etzon Mariti, the shepherds who are dispersing my people, my tzon, my own sheep, the Jewish people. And he says, don't worry, I'm going to gather all my sheep, the Jewish people, back together. And then he says, this is a verse from it, right? In their time, the Jewish people will be saved. And he will be called the leader, the redeemer at this time, he will be called Hashem Tzidkenu. This is referring to Mashiach. So when we say the tefillah is not so much about, you know, this king, this earthly king, it's very much about Jewish redemption, that Mashiach, King David, the real king, David HaMelech, should come and be a mavti vashayu davi yisrael ishkon davetach. So we're referencing our real ultimate vision for peace and secure, which is not really under this current earthly king or czar or sultan. It's you know, in a very different context.
Can I say something?
Yeah, sure.
My mom told me, because my grandparents are from Yemen, that my grandfather had to do the military, and when he married, she was 16, he was 19. Oh, no, that was in Israel. He had to wear the Turkish hat.
Oh, interesting. Wow.
But no, wait, I was confusing it with Yemen. But I don't know if it's so true that they were so safe. I don't think that's true.
It is debated amongst historians. So let's continue American history, okay? I want to just put in a piece here about this will relate to your question, Shira. So the first tefillah that we know of in America, anyone know where it's, who put it together, which community, which congregation?
Spanish-Portuguese,
Shairit Israel, 1760. And one of the first compositions of the Spanish-Portuguese Sidur, they have a version of Anotein Deshuala Melachim, so across the Atlantic. But what they would do is they would add the list of leaders so in Portuguese. It would specify, and if you look in some of the British versions, they would specify King William II and Edward the Prince and Queen Elizabeth. Yeah, they would say the actual names. And they would, the leaders themselves would be said in Portuguese. Okay, now, but in 1776 they ran into a problem because beforehand they were saying about the monarch.
Wrong.
What do you do? How do you adapt this, or should you adapt this prayer for a democracy? I mean, what do you? This is a very interesting question. How do you recite this type of tefillah for a, you know, in a democracy? I mean, there's no king. In fact, you know, they were very concerned, like, is George Washington going to step down? This is a democracy, you know. We some people wanted to remain as king, but, you know, so what did they do? So just to give you, before we get and see how they responded, you could just see a halachic response to this. In the, go back to the source sheet, the Tiferet Yisrael, Rav Yaakov Lipschitz, this is on the top of 2, on the left side, the Tiferet Yisrael, this is a commentary on Pirkei Avot. Now he points out an important insight related to what you said, Shira. Afilu shelumot ha'olam, ulam lo ka'amar bishlom ha'melech. It doesn't say that we're praying for the peace of the king. Midiyesh medinot sham manigim rabim. There are some countries where there are many leaders. Kehazkenim sheberomi biyamim akadmanim, like in the Roman democracy or whatever republic. Ukemedinat Schweiz bizmanenu, and in Switzerland in our time where there are. What does it mean, many leaders? What is that? A democracy of sorts. Or yeah, Omishum Rabbi Chanina, Omishum Rabbi Chanina, Chai Samuch Zman HaKorban, Vazav Shiva, Keser Nitzav Melech, Beretzav, Huwa Shadid Beretzash. Okay, what else does he say? Okay, and then he speaks about, you know, how often they would say it. The point is he's distinguishing here between the government, the you know, versus the actual king. And he says, no, it could apply even to a democratic country because we're not praying for the king as much as we're praying for the government. So what did they do in Spanish-Portuguese community? So they actually don't have the notes about what they did immediately after or during the revolution, because all the Jews in New York fled. They fled New York. But in 1782, in the first version that we do have in the Beit Knesset Mikveh Yisrael, which I think is in Philadelphia, if I'm not mistaken, okay, they changed the royal family for the president.
Wait, Rabbi, where did they flee to from New York?
I'm not sure. No, 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 no. Maybe they went to the Catskills, Jewish Catskills. Okay, so they
went to Rhode Island.
Rhode Island. So they don't, and they also don't mention specific names. They just say, you know, the officers of the country. So they depersonalize the prayer. It's not so much about a specific king; it's about the officers of the country, and they also stop standing for it. They would sit for it as, you know, as not a king. It's just, you know, senators and congressmen. Now, otherwise, though, as in the Spanish Portuguese community did not really change the prayer. Other religions did. Okay, they did not. The question is, why didn't they change? Why didn't they change this? I mean, this is a big change from a monarchy to a democracy. And the answer is that, you know, in general, we don't like to change things very much. It seems like it became part of the corpus of the Siddur, and it was sort of canonized, if you will, and so they didn't change it. But when it came to other occasions, like Thanksgiving, they did have more Latin. They did, you know, sort of have used poetic license to craft some new tefillot. If anyone's been to Spanish-Portuguese Thanksgiving event, celebration, they have like their own tefillot that they've been saying for generations. So they did, you know, take on a little bit more creativity in those regards. But this tefillah always, you know, basically remained the same for them. However, other communities in America did go in other directions. So, for example, the Charleston Reformers, one of the first American communities to start changing some of the customs in the community, you know, and some of the things that change is more of a Jewish focus versus a universal focus. They talk, you know, where do they really, are they talking about Zion? Are they talking about the redemption? Or is America Zion, right? Maybe you don't need to talk about it because we are in, you know, Zion, if you will. They focus, and also that there's a power dynamic of the Jews being powerless versus, you know, the king and the monarch being powerful. That's sort of changed around because the Jews are more stable and more powerful. So they really just ask for enlightenment and that the, you know, senators, congressmen, officers should be enlightened by God to rule effectively, rule, you know, judiciously. You know, so there are all these different than tefillot that are written. The conservative movement has theirs, reform, all these different versions. But the Orthodox version has basically stayed the same with a few changes here or there. Just to give you a few examples of some sort of interesting facts surrounding this. So if you go to, let's see what happens in 1660. So Inanei Shavtai Tzvi, okay, let's go to page 3. So this is fascinating. Shavtai Tzvi, this is an unbelievable text. Unbelievable text. Shavtai Tzvi is a Jewish, a self-proclaimed Jewish Messiah. Okay? And, you know, not just some fringe movement, but they say 89% of the Jewish community, thank you. Yes. Followed him. Okay? Many rabbis, yes.
Wow.
So they got to change the prayer, okay? Because there's a new king in town, and that new king is named Shabtai Tzvi.
80 to 90%.
Yeah.
In his particular region, or
exactly, we counted.
In his,
I'll tell you an anecdote. A quick anecdote.
Was that in his particular region or throughout?
No, throughout the Jewish world. I'll tell you, I have a neighbor, got married, a very wonderful couple, but really from very different backgrounds, American, Russian. And so he calls up, you know, the, you know, future wife for a first date. And she says, what time should I come? She says, when you come, you know, 7:38. And he shows up at 7:38. He's like, this woman is so weird. I mean, who tells you to come at 7:38? You know, and he was from a Russian background. So
I was going to say, my brother, he was like, what time were you going to say? He's like, 6:36.
So anyway, okay. So, okay, and attention, let me lachim him shalani sechim. Machdom machdom kolam. Haya la gadol la gevur v'nram melach machem lachim hakadosh baruch hu. Shein kmao me'adam malchin me'akam malchin hakored brit the David Abdo the konen kizim alto adolam hu yivarach mishmor v'yintzor v'yazor v'yamim v'nasei lemalal lemalal adoneinu malkeinu harav hakadosh tzadik Minosha hu Soliman Shavtatzvi Mashiach Elokei Yaakov. You should raise up not the king, wow. Shavtatzvi, the Mashiach,
the new sultan.
The sultan. Instead of, you think about how much wow. of an insult this is to the real sultan.
Right.
Okay?
Why? How come? I don't get it.
Because he was proclaiming Jewish Messiah. This guy, Shavtatzvi, is Jew. Okay? And so you see here, and at the end, they don't ask for the redemption because the redemption is here. Right? It's here, the redemption.
Right.
No, we should just build the Beit HaMikdash because the Geulah is here. You don't need to say Uval Etzion Goel because the Goel has come. Now, what happened to Shavtatzvi? He goes to Turkey, to the Sultan, and makes demands. And the Sultan says, if you don't convert to Islam, I'm going to kill you. So he converts to Islam, and some of his followers convert to Islam with him. Okay? Crazy story. Now, that's one very interesting fact. Another interesting fact is, there's one line in here. Let's go to the Magen Avraham on page 2. This is Rav Avraham Gombiner, 17th century, Ashkenazi rabbi, commentator on the Shulchan Aruch. He says, there were used to be a line in the tefillah, v'yapil son av. What does that mean, v'yapil son av? That his enemies should fall. The king's enemies should fall. So this line, you can imagine, is like a little bit, you know, controversial.
Right.
And especially if there are Jews on the other side, on another kingdom, who are part of his enemies, that's really bad. So they say, who is it referring to? V'yapil sonenu hainu sonim shebemalchuto.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want to say a bracha about the enemies, you know, Jews. So it's, no, the enemies within the kingdom who are not Jews. That's who the enemies are referring to. This is, you know, taken out for the most part. However, the Jews include it in, if you look in the Sinai Choveret, this is when Napoleon comes through. You'll see this next source right under it. Napoleoni, Primo Agadol, Kesar, Javadim, U Melech, Italia. Who via Josephina Hamalka, right? And here they add via Pil Son Ehem. They have that in there. And then Or HaMizrach, this other source, quotes the tefillah during the time of World War II when it was reinstated. World War II via Pil Son Enu.
I mean, for Napoleon, it's understandable because all the enemies of Napoleon are the major anti-Semites of the world. The Tsar and what about the British?
Right.
But and he's the one who's emancipating the Jews, so he's pretty popular.
Why would they say Yapil Sonenu during World War II? The opposite.
You the Sonim, no, of America.
Oh, America, sorry.
The enemies of America. Right, I mean, in time of war, you got to rev up the war machine.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sorry, Rabbi,
when you said Sultan, did you mean Turkey?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
So that means there's some people in Turkey that are Jewish origin that don't know it?
Well, there are the Donme. There is this group of there are, but very few. Okay, then if you go to the bottom of page 3, the Chelkat Yaakov, this is Rav Avram Bornstein, bottom of page 3.
Okay.
Left side, bottom of page 3. Avram Bornstein, the Sokach of a Rebbe. Le'amim, there's a story here. Le'amim kasher abo akadosh ne'alat la'azov et neshelsik. Alexander the Third is promoted to be the Tsar of Russia, and this rabbi had to run away from his community because he refused to say the bracha, the tefillah for the Tsar on this day, and people told on him to the government, so he had to run away. Okay, so it's another little interesting. What do you mean?
He refused to go to the. What did he not want to do? To the Republican convention.
He wanted to go.
Right. No, but I mean.
He got intimidated.
He got intimidated
into
not doing it.
Mm-hmm.
So he didn't do it in the end. Like he sort of. Well, I guess it's a reverse situation.
Nachon. Another just interesting fact. Go to the top of page 4. This was a sign, a poster that was put out.
Where'd you get all these sources from? Mm-hmm.
I told you. Some of these sources, there's the Center for the Jewish Future put together an unbelievable set of sources. This is really unbelievable research, and I want to give them credit for doing this.
Did you know half of this?
Some of it I learned in the research. Some of it, you know, I knew before. Some of it, I, you know, from reading the articles.
Did you know
this
was Sephardic origin?
I knew from reading about it a little bit. I knew from reading about it. This is some of the stuff that I learned over the research. Yeah, this has been a very enjoyable process of learning about this. And it's so relevant today. I mean, part of... Yeah.
Yeah.
No. There. So people, Jonathan Sarna wrote an article about it. There has been some back and forth about it.
It's like the Dan Brown books, you know, that you decipher these historical.
Yeah. Nachon. Now in this poster here, that it says the Rabbanut Arashit Eretz Yisrael is going the Varech. Skip this really small word. The Varech biyom Shabbat Kodesh Dana Hayom Arishon Da Chanukah. And on Machdo Melech Britain, they're going to bless the King of Britain, George HaChamishi, George the Fifth, Bivracha Hanotein Teshua. When is this taking place? This is taking place in 1917 when the British conquer Israel, or Palestine at the time, from the Ottoman Empire. Okay, so they're going to this very formal day declaration of Tefillah for the government. So this
How
is
that last.
and they're also. Yeah. And they're also blessing
before the train station.
The High Commissioner.
And the High Commissioner, correct. Correct. So, where does this leave us? Okay, and let's just see. Sarna, anything? No. Okay, let's go to the back of page six, a little bit from Sarna's article. Just another few interesting points here. You'll notice that different versions, one very interesting and relevant version, if you look, 10 lines down, Rabbi Joseph Krauskopf of Philadelphia, long concerned about issues of social justice and urban reform, uses Prayer 92 to remind congregants that despite abundance, want lodges in our midst, and despite peace, the voice of this is not yet hushed in our land. He called upon God to enable people's representatives who were ever sent to wrestle with his harassing foe to conquer him. Rabbi's writing in the 20th century went further, using prayers of the government to invoke God on behalf of such causes as pacifism, anti-imperialism, freedom of conscience, and equal opportunity. One rabbi prayed that America be prevented from losing its own soul. Wow, that's relevant today. So you see, there are many versions that are written with all different political and religious agendas. But then he says in the next page, some Orthodox Jews resisted this trend. Toward writing new prayers to the government, committed to maintaining Jewish religion in the face of social pressure to acculturate, they refused to tamper with any part of the prayer book, Tehillat Shema included. Liturgical custom, they believed, was not something to be violated with impunity. Besides, America, as they understood it, was not much different than any other diaspora land. It was still exile, and its Jews still dependent on the benevolence of a non-Jewish government. For these resistors, maintaining Hanot Tehillat Shema, even if only by reflex, made a powerful statement. It was another symbol of their proud stance against assimilation and all that it threatened. So we see that how you view this tefillah really has a lot to do with how you view the American government. Are you in Zion or no? Are we still in exile? How you view the challenges of assimilation, that maybe we need to keep in a text from the time of exile, or do we assimilate it? Do we culture it? Do we have it include American and more universal values, or just Jewish redemption, Jewish values, about the Jewish people? These are some of the tensions in the document. Yeah.
Is that why congregations even today continue to have the two versions of the art scroll, the brown and the black?
No, the RCA, I think, just wanted its own version of the art scroll Siddur, which included this, whereas the art scroll itself left it out.
And included Prayer for Israel.
Prayer for Israel, exactly. It's because the art scroll themselves weren't going to put it in because, they have a Haredi slant on some of these things. So this was... it's really fascinating to see the different versions and what things are included, what's not included.
In France, for example, I think I did it, I kept it for you. The tefillah is very engaged. It talks about that. France should continue to be a beacon of human rights, the cradle of the Declaration of the Rights of Man, and the refuge for all refugees. Da 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 da. There's very little about. There's none of this psukim. It's also very
Right. It sounds very patriotic rather than liturgical.
And for example, when they have the soldiers guarding the synagogue, they bring the soldier inside when they do the tefillah, and they do it in France. So it's a very I would say propagandist, but sort of showing your
it's making a political statement. Correct. So finally, final conclusion, do I think the tefillah should be changed or removed, today? The answer is, okay, so there's this discussion then between Jonathan Sarna, the other rabbi, Jonathan Muscat, And Sarna basically argues that no, it shouldn't be. You shouldn't change it because we've been saying this about czars, about sultans, mm-hmm. about dictators mm-hmm. throughout our history. I mean, Trump. You know, okay, again, you could like Trump, not like Trump.
You still hope he deals well with us.
Yeah, you still hope, and we've been using this throughout all these hard times, following this. You know,
that's interesting. I wouldn't think he would say that, Sarna.
So that's one thing that Sarna says. On the other hand, the argument made in the other direction is that, hey, look, this text has been changing and evolving throughout time. You can change it a little bit now if you're very angry at what happened with Obama, the UN resolution, or with Trump. And so there is a feeling of, you know that's the other argument. But my own feeling is that we've had this text for about 400 years. And again, it also contains subversive elements, which I think are very powerful.
Right.
So I don't feel the need to change it. And I think we need to, I think it's... we could stay with our tradition in this regard, and recognize the real meaning, the different levels of meaning in the text. I think that's the most powerful way to think about it. If you feel that that's what's needed at this point in time, so think about the more subversive elements and how Jews have coped with this, throughout history. So really fascinating topic.
Really?
Thank you for participating. Kol hakavod for participating.
Thank you. I have
and we'll try to post this online. Okay.